Well, as you know, we're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. And last week we started looking at Jesus' words in verses 22 to 37. Jesus here is talking to his disciples, and he's talking about the day when he will finally triumph, the day when he will win his final victory. In verse 24, he says this, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." So the Son of Man will have his day. Again in verse 30, he says, "So will it be on the day when the Son of Man will be revealed." So the day will come when the Son of Man will be revealed. People don't recognize him now, but the day will come when he will be revealed, when everyone will recognize him. Now, when Jesus talks about the Son of Man, he's talking about himself. It's the title he uses again and again to mean himself. So Jesus is saying that the day will come, a day that is his day, a day when he will be revealed to everyone. What day is he talking about? Well, we saw last week that when Jesus talked about the day of the Son of Man, he was using language taken from the Old Testament. Let me read you again verses that we read last week, verses from the prophet Daniel. Daniel says, "I looked, and thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Daniel sees in his vision God, the unspeakably ancient, the eternal God. He sees God sitting on his throne, ready to judge the universe. And then he says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." When Jesus talks about the day of the Son of Man, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the day when finally he'll be given all dominion, all power, all glory. All nations, all peoples, all language groups will serve him. All opposition will be crushed. All rivals will be forgotten. Jesus, the Son of Man, will reign forever and ever. He and his kingdom will triumph. Jesus had been talking about his kingdom in verses 20 and 21 of our passage, Luke 17. Jesus told the Pharisees that his kingdom had already arrived, that it was in their midst, but they couldn't see it. But now he assures his disciples in verses 22 to 37 that one day everybody will see it. Now, I said last week that we would look at these verses under six headings, and we managed to cover the first three. So let me begin by reminding you of those first three headings. My first heading was this. Number one, real believers long for signs of Jesus' victory. Jesus said to his disciples in verse 22, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Jesus warns his disciples that there'll be many times when they'll say, "Oh, if only I could see one of the days of the Son of Man." I pointed out last week what an odd phrase that is, one of the days of the Son of Man. Surely there's only one day of the Son of Man, the great day, the last day when Jesus comes again. Yes, that's right. There's only going to be one day when Jesus finally triumphs, when everyone is forced to recognize his kingship. But don't we find ourselves saying very often, "Oh, I just wish I could see some sign of Jesus triumphing today. I wish something would happen now that would force people to recognize him. Even if this isn't going to be the day of the Son of Man, couldn't it be a day of the Son of Man? Couldn't we be given some great sign now that would reassure us and that would force other people to believe?" True believers do feel that way. Jesus told his disciples that they would feel that way. "You'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it." We feel it would be wonderful if a great, amazing signs were given that people couldn't ignore, that people couldn't reject. But Jesus says those signs aren't going to be given. The world is always demanding signs. People of the world are always saying, "Oh well, yes, we'll believe, but only when you give us the proof." But then they tell us what proof they would regard as satisfactory. And sometimes we wish that the things that they demanded could happen. Anything to silence their sneers, anything to force them to admit that they've been wrong. Just a little day of the Son of Man. Jesus says, no, it's not going to happen. Until Jesus comes back, the world isn't going to be given the definitive proof it demands. The world isn't going to be given some sign that they can't challenge and can't explain away. They explained away the miracles that Jesus did when he was here on earth. He did them by the power of Beelzebub. They explained away the resurrection. Oh, the disciples came and stole the body. And they've been explaining away the facts ever since. They explain away the way, the amazing way that Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. They explain away the unique character of Jesus. They explain away the amazing change in the disciples. They explain away the whole history of the church. They explain away every miraculous conversion. Every person whose life has been amazingly transformed by the power of Jesus. Well, couldn't they be given something more? Something that would finally silence all their explanations? Couldn't they be given a day of the Son of Man? Answer, no. Jesus says, as believers, you'll wish to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it. Our second heading was this. Many folk will claim that they can show you signs. Infallible signs, irresistible signs, unmistakable signs of Jesus' victory. Signs that will convince everyone. They'll say to you, "Look there!" Or, "Look here!" There'll always be people who tell you that if you're only prepared to follow them and go where they point you, then you will be given those signs. Hasn't that been true? All through my life, I've been hearing claims from people who say they're Christians and who want to tell me that wonderful things are happening, things that are so astonishing and irrefutable that everybody who looks at them will be forced to admit that this is God's power. But those signs are always somewhere else. Look there. Look here. Amazing signs are being given, but only we can tell you where to find them. But Jesus said, don't go out and follow such people. Just go on with doing the work I've given you to do right here where you are. And then the third heading, it was this. You won't need any signs when the day of the Son of Man does come. The day of Jesus' victory. That's verse 24. As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. A flash of lightning lights up the whole sky, and nobody can miss it, and nobody can argue about it, and you don't have to hunt here and there to see it. Well, that's the way it will be when Jesus comes again. Every person on earth is going to see. And every person on earth is going to know that Jesus is the King. Nobody's going to be arguing. Nobody's going to be debating. Nobody's going to be asking for proof then. Every single creature in the universe is going to bow before him and acknowledge that he is Lord. People are going to be running to the rocks. They're going to be begging the rocks to fall on them, to hide them, because they'll know beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ has come to claim his kingdom, and that he's come to punish every rebel who has stood against him. It'll be like a flash of lightning. Nobody will miss it. We need to ask ourselves again. I need to ask you again. Are you ready? Are you ready for that day? The day when the sky opens. The day when Jesus Christ descends, wrapped round with all the clouds of God's power and glory. He's going to come leading his army to make war against sinful human beings. An army of angels, regiment upon regiment, burning with fire. He's going to come ready to judge. He's going to come ready to pour out the anger of Almighty God against all the selfishness and the pride and the dirtiness of human beings. He's going to come ready to melt down this world and all the things that people have valued. He's coming to create a new world where there's no room for sin. And no room for sinners. Let me ask you, are you ready for that day? If it were today, would you be ready? It'll come like a flash of lightning. Fourth heading. Jesus' victory lies on the other side of suffering and rejection. The day will come, says Jesus. The Son of Man will be seen and recognized by all the world. He will have the final victory. But verse 25, first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That was the lesson that the disciples found hardest of all to understand or believe. Oh, they knew that Jesus was the King. They knew that the kingdom had already arrived. And they were sure that one day the kingdom would reach its triumphant fullness. They knew that Jesus, the Son of Man, would receive dominion and power and glory, and that he would have all nations at his feet worshipping him. The disciples were sure of all those things. Their eyes had been opened. They had seen the Lord Jesus as the King who must win the victory. What the disciples couldn't take in was the thought that first the Lord Jesus would have to suffer. He told them so many times. He says to them, that's why I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going there to die. He spelled out to them just what he's expecting at Jerusalem. He's told them he's going to be rejected by all the leaders of the Jewish nation, that all the key people in the community are going to despise him and reject him. He's going to be hated. He's going to be humiliated. He's going to be treated with scorn. He's going to be treated like a criminal. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And they're going to kill him. They're going to kill him in the most agonizing, shameful way possible. He's going to be nailed to a cross. He's told his disciples these things. And now he's telling them again. Yes, there's total victory on the far horizon. But what lies ahead for Jesus now is pain and torture and rejection and death. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected by this generation. Jesus told his disciples that this must be so. He says he must suffer many things. What does Jesus mean? Is he just saying it's inevitable? Is he saying he can't find a way to avoid it? Is it a sort of fatalism? Well, what will be, must be. Now, when Jesus talks about things that must happen, he's talking about things which he knows God his Father has decreed. Things which are God's plan for him. Things which are prophesied in the scriptures of the Old Testament. How does Jesus know that the Son of Man must suffer? Well, because it's all part of that prophecy from Daniel, which we read earlier. When you read the whole of Daniel 7, it becomes very clear. There in that chapter, yes, the Son of Man wins the victory in the end. His kingdom lasts forever. But right up to that point, right up to the end, the monstrous, bestial rulers of this world are there in place. And their kingdoms are fighting against his. Daniel pictures a horrible, brutal human kingdom that's there right up to the time when the Son of Man finally wins the victory. It's ruled over by a man who's pictured as utterly evil. And listen to what we're told about this man, this evil king. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints, the holy ones of the Most High. He shall think to change the times and the law. And they, the holy ones, shall be given into his hand. And that carries on right up to the time when the court sits in judgment and his dominion is taken away. You see, it's all there in Daniel 7. The evil rulers of this world are given power to crush God's people, God's holy ones. And that has to include Jesus, the Holy One of God. Yes, in the end, Jesus will destroy every evil power that dominates this world. But first, the rulers of this world are allowed to trample on him. They're allowed to torment him and crush him. And that's the way it must be. Because that's the way God has decreed it. Now the disciples knew this chapter, Daniel 7, very well. Just as they knew so many other chapters in the Old Testament that spoke about the Messiah suffering. I'm sure they were thrilled to see in Daniel 7 the fact that the Son of Man will have his victory. I'm sure as they read Daniel 7, that was so clear to them and such a wonderful thing to see. The Son of Man is going to reign forever. And yet it seems they didn't see, and they couldn't see what was just as clear in the passage, that it talked about the Son of Man being given into the hand of the wicked rulers of this world. Jesus could see it so clearly. His disciples didn't want to see it at all. Now, I've asked the question before, and I'm sure I'll ask it again. Why did the disciples find it so hard to grasp what Jesus was saying and what the Old Testament said so clearly? When Jesus first told the disciples that he was going to suffer and die, why did Peter say, "No, no, it'll never happen to you"? Why did the Lord Jesus need to repeat it to them so often? He must suffer many things and be rejected. Why couldn't the disciples understand it? Why couldn't they believe it? Why were they in denial about this? Well, I'm sure in part it was because they loved the Lord Jesus. They just couldn't bear the thought that he was going to suffer. So they're trying to shut that thought out. They're trying to find some way round it. And we ought to sympathize with the disciples in that. If we can think about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus without wincing, then there's something wrong with us. But it's not just that, is it? The question is, how will it affect them if Jesus is right? If Jesus is going to be rejected? If Jesus is right, if he's going to suffer and be rejected, then surely that must mean that they'll be rejected too, if they stick with Jesus. And that's what Jesus has told them explicitly. He said to them, if you follow me, you'll have to carry a cross as well. You'll be treated as criminals. You'll be sentenced to death. You'll be tortured. You'll be executed. And that's something none of them want to believe. Oh, it's great to think about Jesus triumphing, Jesus winning the victory, Jesus reigning forever. That's great, because that means we reign with him. We share his victory. But to think about Jesus suffering, to think about him being rejected, that's harder, because it means then that we expect to face the same things. These disciples can't afford to read Daniel 7 properly, because that chapter talks about all the saints of the Most High being given over into the hands of wicked men. This evil king, this horn he's called in Daniel, made war with the saints and prevailed over them. That's the way it's going to be, right up until the time when Jesus comes again. When Jesus wins his final victory, right up until then, Jesus will be rejected by the world. And so will his people. You can understand exactly how the disciples felt, why they were so reluctant to believe this, to accept that it has to be this way. Because we feel the same way as the disciples, don't we? So often. You know, when we hear about Christians being persecuted, when we hear about some of the agonizing, horrible things that are done to Christians across the world, well, we say to ourselves, well, oh, but that's very rare, isn't it? I mean, that's exceptional. But of course, the norm is that Christians are allowed to live peaceful, quiet lives. You know, the norm is that we're accepted by society, that we're allowed to meet openly, that people respect our rights. And we assume then that that should be true for us. And when the world, if the world does start making our lives uncomfortable, then we feel outraged, because it shouldn't be like this. After all, we live in the 21st century. It's a century of tolerance, isn't it? The fact is that when you look across the world, and when you look across the centuries of Christian history, the vast majority of Christian believers, true Christians, have lived under persecution. It has been the rarest thing in the world for believers to be allowed to live in freedom and peace, without facing any discrimination, without facing any harassment. Yes, we've experienced it for a little while here in the UK. But that is an incredibly rare exception to the rule. We are a weird, weird anomaly. Because for 100 years or so, we've been free from all discrimination. It's likely to be a very short-lived anomaly. When did discrimination against Bible Christians come to an end in the UK? Some people would say towards the end of the 17th century. If you mean all discrimination, I think you could say a lot later than that. Up till 1826, Christians like ourselves, nonconformist believers who took the whole of the Bible seriously, we couldn't study at any university in England. We couldn't take any job that required a university education. Right up until 1913, no one could become a professor at Oxford or Cambridge unless he was a member of the Church of England. So unless a man was prepared to say that he believed in infant baptism and that babies were regenerated in baptism, unless somebody were prepared to rip up what the Bible has to say on those things, he couldn't hold a top position in one of our great universities. Well, we've had 100 years in which there's been virtually no discrimination against Bible Christians, at least not in terms of the law. It was 100 years of freedom that was dearly bought. And now it's fading away before our eyes. And we shouldn't be surprised. We're simply reverting to what is normal. The Christians live hated by the world. We're just joining our brothers and sisters across the world. We're getting back together with them after being sort of somehow sidelined for 100 years. All across the world, believers are suffering discrimination and rejection and humiliation. In many parts of the world, they're facing suffering and death. That is the norm. And it's what we should expect, because we're following Jesus. We're following the Son of Man, who could not win his victory without suffering and rejection. Why should we be exempted from what others go through? Why should we be exempted from what he went through? He said, whoever comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Let him prepare himself for his execution, and then let him follow me. Easter's approaching. And yes, as Good Friday comes, we'll spend time meditating on Jesus' suffering, Jesus' rejection. But that shouldn't just be Good Friday, should it? Shouldn't just be Easter. We've got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on the one who suffered and was rejected. We've got to keep reminding ourselves that he's the Saviour. That's the Lord we're following. Otherwise, when suffering comes to us, when we find that our society is rejecting us, we'll be shocked and we'll be bewildered and we'll be resentful and we won't be ready for it. It's only as we keep remembering his suffering, his rejection, that we see our own lives and our own experience in proportion. What does the writer to the Hebrews tell us? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, keep your mind on him, meditate on him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The prosperity gospel and the cross of Jesus don't sit easily together. in circles, Christian circles, where Christians are taught that life in this world should be health, wealth, prosperity, freedom, in those circles they don't talk much about the cross of Christ. And they don't sing much about the cross of Christ. Their songs are all about triumph, about victory. But once we start looking at the Lord Jesus and listening to his words, the Son of Man must be rejected. He must suffer many things. The moment we start looking at the cross, then our own expectations change. And we prepare ourselves to follow him. Heading number 5. The world will remain blind to Jesus' coming victory until it happens. The world will remain blind to Jesus' coming victory until it happens. Jesus has told his disciples in verse 24 that he is going to come like a flash of lightning, and that everyone in the world will know that his day has arrived. And it will be undeniable, it will be inescapable. But now, in verses 26 to 30, Jesus tells his disciples that the people of this world will remain completely unaware of the approaching day. They'll be completely oblivious to it until it actually happens. You know, it would be nice to believe, and some Christians do believe, that as the day gets closer, there'll be such tremendous warning signs that everyone will start to be afraid. And everybody will know that the clock is ticking towards midnight. And everybody, or many, many people, will start seeking God. And they'll come to Christians saying, "Please, what should we do to be saved?" Jesus says, no, it won't be like that at all. People will just be going on with their everyday lives. People will be completely thoughtless, careless, oblivious to the fact that the greatest event in history is about to break on them, that disaster's about to overtake them. Jesus uses 2 examples from past history to show how it will be. Firstly, he talks about the great flood in Noah's day. Verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. He said to his disciples back in verse 22 that, he said, well, you'd like to think that there'll be lots of days of the Son of Man, days when his triumph is visible. Well, in one sense, there will be lots of days of the Son of Man, in the sense that many days will pass before he returns. But there won't be days when there are great signs of his coming victory. No, there'll be days when life here on earth just goes on as normal. Days just like the days before the great flood. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage right up until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. What was it like in the days before the great flood? Were there great warning signs? Were there huge thunderstorms? Did strange signs appear in the sky? Did the ark that Noah had built start to glow with phosphorescent light and then spin round, revolving on the hilltop where it lay? Were people aware that disaster was about to break? Were people running round frantically saying, "What's happening? What's about to happen?" Were people trying to make preparations? No, everything seemed normal. Right up till the last moment. People just went about doing all the things that seemed so important to them. Girls made preparations for weddings that would never happen. People prepared meals that would never be eaten. There's no sign that anything abnormal was about to happen until the day Noah entered the ark. The door was shut. And then the sky grew dark. The day of disaster had come. Without warning. Except the warnings that had been there all along. The evidence written across the universe that God is there. The evidence written on man's conscience that God will judge. The preaching of Noah, who warned people to flee from the wrath to come. No other warnings were needed, and no other warnings were given. That was in Noah's day. And it was like that again in the days of Lot. Verse 28. People of Sodom were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Jesus can't say they were marrying and giving in marriage because they'd abandoned all those normal human relationships. But they were going about doing the same things they did at other times. There were no warning signs, no earth tremors, no smell of sulfur in the air, no voices from heaven warning them that disaster was approaching. No sense that they were in danger. No awareness that it was time to seek the Lord urgently, time to repent. Now everything went on as normal until the day when Lot left Sodom. And even as Lot ran with his family from that city, the fire and the sulfur began to fall. To destroy every person in that city. Total disaster. And they were oblivious to it until it happened. And Jesus is telling us that it will be like that when he returns. Utter disaster. The final disaster. More dreadful than the flood which swept away mankind in Noah's day. More dreadful than the fire which fell on Sodom in Lot's day. The ultimate disaster. This whole world melted down. And every person outside of Christ, driven from the presence of the Holy One into the darkness outside, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels, into the place of everlasting misery and torment. That's the disaster that's coming. And it's getting closer. It's getting closer every day. But the world continues oblivious. At this moment, as we meet here preparing for that day, just the other side of that wall, a hundred yards from here, hundreds of people will spend their morning shopping and planning meals, and buying pretty things for their home and plants for their gardens. And it never crosses their minds that their homes, their gardens, their lives, this whole world is going to be swallowed up by the great catastrophe. The coming of Jesus Christ, the triumph of his kingdom. They see no signs. And that brings us to our last heading. And it's this. Since Jesus' victory is coming, you must decide what is important to you. That's what Jesus tells us. In verses 31 to 37. Let me read those verses. On that day, Let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. There'll be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Jesus' coming is certain, and it will happen suddenly. A bolt of lightning comes suddenly without warning. The flood came suddenly without warning. The destruction of Sodom came suddenly without warning. And it will be like that with the coming of the Lord Jesus, the end of this world, the day of the Son of Man. And when it does come, when he comes, the only people who will be safe are the people who have made him their great priority. And that's what Jesus is telling us here in these verses. Jesus uses a little series of pictures or parables to show how everything hangs on what's really important to you. Imagine any town that's suddenly plunged into disaster. It could be one of the towns of Noah's day, or as the flood waters rise. Or it could be Sodom, or it could be Pompeii when Vesuvius exploded. Or it could be a Saxon village attacked in the night by a bunch of Viking marauders. Doesn't matter where or when. But what you see is a town where disaster suddenly comes. Jesus pictures a man sleeping upon the roof of one of the houses. And suddenly the crisis is upon him. And he knows he needs to escape. And this man scratches his head. And he says, "Now, what's really important now? And he says, "Well, my favourite statue is downstairs in the house. And that painting I inherited from Grandma. I'd better go downstairs and get them. And then I'd better try and get away. I mean, I can't bear to lose those things." So this man goes down and he rummages around in the house collecting his treasured possessions. And then he heads for the door. And it's too late. Because the volcanic fumes overwhelm him, or the ash buries him. Or a Viking swordsman catches him as he finally leaves his home. What a fool. He didn't have to die, did he? If only he'd said, "My possessions aren't important. All that matters is that I saved my life." Why didn't he just leave everything? Why didn't he just rush down from the roof? Why didn't he make his escape while he could? Jesus uses another parable to make the same point. The disaster might not come at night time. It might come during the day when people are out in the fields. Well, again, does a man then run back to his house to retrieve his possessions? Or does he say, "They don't matter. I've just got to escape"? Two different people, Jesus says, might choose differently. Jesus says you could have two men sharing a bed. Closest of friends, Laurel and Hardy, if you like. And one of them would escape. Because he abandoned his property, he just ran. And the other would die because he fussed around trying to salvage the things that he thought were important. Two women, Jesus says, might be working at the same mill. And one would be swept away by the disaster and the other would survive. Why? Because one understood that in the face of disaster, you've got to be prepared to lose everything to survive. And the other one wasn't willing to think that way. Remember Lot's wife. That's what Jesus says in verse 32. You remember Lot's wife? She had the opportunity to escape with her husband Lot from Sodom. But she never got away because she looked back towards Sodom. She just needed to run without thinking about what she'd left behind in Sodom. But she was still thinking about, oh, the life she'd enjoyed there, the possessions that she'd left behind in her home. Is it too late? Could I go back even now and salvage something? As she looks back, she's overcome. The disaster overtakes her. Perhaps the volcanic fumes smother her. Her body's buried in the drifting ash. She becomes a pillar, a monument to folly. She died because her heart still clung to the things of this world. She died because she was distracted from what should have been the one great priority: to escape from the wrath of God, to escape from disaster while she could. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? Jesus isn't saying that when he returns, you will then have a chance to make up your mind about what's important to you. By that stage, it will be too late. For the people of Noah's day, it was too late when the rain started to fall. The door of the ark was shut. For the people in Sodom, it was too late when the fire began to fall. They were doomed. Jesus isn't saying you'll have your opportunity then to make up your mind about what's important to you. When he returns, he's saying you've got to make up your mind now. For you, a way of escape from the disaster has opened up. Jesus himself is the way of escape. But you've got to decide now what your priority is. Are you prepared to lose everything that this world offers in order to have Jesus and in order to be safe on the day when he comes? I don't know what you value most here in this world. Maybe it would be something different for each one of you. But I tell you this, that there is nothing that this world offers that is valuable enough to justify throwing away the opportunity to be saved. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Are you prepared to lose your friends? Your popularity? Your reputation? Whatever it is that makes you feel so special and gives you your self-esteem? Are you prepared to lose your home comforts? Are you prepared to lose your freedom? Your privacy? Are you prepared to lose whatever it takes in order to have Jesus and in order to have the salvation he gives, in order to have his protection on the last day? That's the question you're being asked. You're like Lot's wife. You can escape from the disaster. But not if you want to hang on to the things of this world. Not if you want to be accepted by everybody. Not if you want to have all the same pleasures and priorities that the people of the world have. Not if you want to enjoy the same entertainments and to maintain the same lifestyle and to put your career first the way that the people of the world do. If you're determined to hang on to those things, then you're going to lose Jesus. You're going to lose the opportunity to be safe. If you want to escape from the disaster, that means following Jesus, who was nailed to a cross, the one who was rejected and humiliated. And it means being prepared to lose everything for his sake. It sounds like a big decision to take. But then everything is at stake. Here are the scales. And on the one side, there's all the things that this world has to offer, all the things that seem so valuable here in this world. They're heavy. But along with those things goes everlasting disaster and everlasting misery. And on the other side, there's all the cost of following Jesus. And it's a real cost. But along with that cost comes everlasting safety and everlasting joy. I know what I've chosen. And I've no regrets. And I never will have. But you choose this world rather than choosing Jesus, and you will regret it forever.